You realize we've been in 1 John for about the last year and a half. Now granted, there was a month or two there missed. And it's also, of course, once a month. So it's not like it's been every Sunday. But I hope it's been encouraging for you. This epistle is directed to believers. And I hope that you are in that category. And if you are not in that category of being a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to take heart the matter of your sin and the need to confess it and the need to turn to Christ. I foresee, Lord willing, about 5 more times, and then we will be finished with 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. 2 John and 3 John will be one sermon each, Lord willing, and then about 2 more after this, I believe, to finish up chapter 5. In introduction tonight, you don't need to turn there, but at the end of Mark chapter 4, there is a very peculiar thing that happens, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and so his disciples are out on the sea in the ocean, and a storm happens. A storm occurs. The Lord Jesus calms the storm. His disciples are afraid. And he asks a very peculiar question to his disciples, a convicting question that he does so often, getting to the heart of the matter. And that question is directed to his disciples, keep in mind. And he asks, have you still no faith? The disciples are afraid of the storm and so on and so forth. And he asks his disciples. Okay, so he's asking believers, have you still no faith? And I hope you're wrapping your mind around that question that can be legitimately directed to believers. Because on the surface, if you just gloss over it, one, you will miss it, and two, you won't really understand the depthness of the legitimacy of asking believers, have you still no faith? Wait a minute. I thought it took faith to be saved to begin with. So keep that story in mind as we approach 1 John chapter 5 and the first 5 verses tonight. John, for some reason, has kind of gotten a reputation of being simple. And I was talking this a little bit with Mr. Funk before. And it's not comparing scripture with scripture as far as which is more complex, which is more simple, and so on and so forth. No, regardless of any scripture, let's be careful as to how quickly we just gloss over and read something. One important thing, again, keeping a story like Mark chapter 4, the end of it, keeping a story like that in mind, John does the same thing in his, in much, not all of the content of his epistles, but in much of it. Believing in Christ has nothing to do with believing in Christ in terms of becoming saved. Believing in Christ has everything to do in John's epistles, much of John's epistles, in terms of the Christian life, belief and trust as it pertains to the Christian life. And tonight we're going to be looking at the power of the gospel. We're going to be looking at the gospel living. And we're going to be looking at different things that the gospel changes. And first of all, the gospel changes in starting with verse 1. The gospel changes relationships. And we are going to be seeing, like those disciples had an obstacle. The obstacle in that terms was a physical storm. We're going to be seeing how in our lives, every facing of an obstacle and victory through that obstacle, over that obstacle. There is not a single victory over an obstacle where the gospel is not directly responsible. Which means we need to learn to improve, perhaps, our appreciation for and our utilization of the gospel. I think this time of year is a little convicting a little bit. And I see it a lot in my generation of believers. And that is, my wife made a point here a while back, where Christmas time kind of makes the Christian story, the Christian message, childish. In terms of, it's fine when you're a kid, in terms of, let's just use the falsification of it, let's use Santa. Santa is fine when you're a kid, and then you grow out of it, and then you don't need him anymore. What Santa has done is the very same thing to Christ. And I see it in my generation. Sunday school and what you learn in Sunday school and Awana and all those kids programs. And I bet you there are parents that can attest to this who have tried to raise their kids in a Christian way and then all of a sudden their kids just fall away. It's fine when you're a kid. Okay, going to Sunday school, Awana, grew up a little bit. You run into some obstacles. You run into some problems. And you turn to everything that you can turn to, except Christ. But you turn to everything, and Christ is fine when you're a kid. Church is fine when you're a kid. Christian living is fine when you're a kid. Memorizing verses is fine when you're a kid because you get little ribbons in Awana. And then, not that you need Christ more than when you're a kid, but when you start running into pertinent life problems, you don't need him anymore. You don't need Christ anymore. You don't need Christian living anymore. You don't need to submit to Christ anymore. Because that was kind of what you did when you were a kid. John forces us to have the gospel slap us upside the face. You need the gospel. Gospel living is for you. Gospel living is for somebody who needs to be saved, yes, but John's point through this whole passage is, you as a believer, you need to turn to the gospel. Believer, you need to trust Christ. Believer, you need to be faithful. That is his point. And if you gloss over it, you will miss that completely. You will think that this passage is for somebody who needs to be saved. But his point is not that. Have I covered everything that I wanted to in the introduction? I think I may have. Verse 1. The gospel changes your relationships, starting with your relationship with Christ. The first part of verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now here we go in terms of slowing down and making sure we understand what it is that he is saying in this first part of verse 1. And we're going to spend some time on verse 1. Not so much compared in time with verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. those verses we'll spend some time, but not as much as we will be spending here in verse 1. Now, John here is being very precise, as he is all throughout these first five verses with his verb tenses. And in some of these verses, he uses the same, in one of these verses, for example, verse four, he uses the same verb, but he changes the tense significantly. And unfortunately, we don't get that in the English so much. And he does something similar here in verse one. In other words, okay, we're reading something, depending on what translation you have, something to the effect of, everyone who believes that Jesus is a Christ has been born of God. What he's saying is the one who is currently believing in Jesus, the one who is currently believing in Jesus, believer, has been already born of God. The one who is currently believing in Jesus has been already born of God. He's talking present tense here. So you see, if he was talking about the moment of conversion, someone who is needing to be saved, he would say something like this. The one who believes will be born of God. So in other words, he is definitely directing this to believers, the one who is already saved. So the order of salvation is not John's concern here. So then, what is John's concern in verse 1? All right. The new birth is first. And his point is the life of faith, a decision of faith. But after the decision of faith and trust, the life of faith and trust follows. So, in other words, do you see somebody trusting God every day, daily, for the challenges that he faces? Is this person embracing Christ and all that it means for him to be the Messiah? That's truth, that's fact. But that he is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises, everything mankind needs, Christ came to provide. The one who has a relationship with him like that, that looks to him as a provider for every need, well, there's only one explanation for the one who lives that way. And they must have trusted Christ as Savior. God must have regenerated him. Nobody lives that way without Christ in their heart. So then, trusting Christ is the goal. The new birth simply enabled you to live in a way that you trust Christ daily for everything, for every obstacle. Saving grace is the cause. God has given you the new birth, and doing so, he has enabled you to trust Christ for every need. So that current trusting means previous generation. So the gospel changes your relationship to Jesus Christ. Before you received him as Savior, where did you turn to face your problems? You turn to yourself. You turn to your bank account. You turn to the doctor. You turned to your family and friends. You turn to the insurance company. You turn to everywhere and everything before you were saved except for Christ. So, us who have trusted in Christ, we are believers. Where do you turn to? In this first part of verse 1, John has just told us. You turn to Christ. But you have to make the decision to trust him for every need, for every obstacle, for every problem that you face. Now, John communicates this not as a command. He communicates this as a natural result of already having such a Savior. And having Christ as your Savior, why would you turn to anything or anyone else other than Christ? So the reality is, none of us who have been born of God are trusting the way that we ought to. None of us who have been born of God are trusting Christ the way that we ought to, the way that we should. So the implication of what John is saying here in this first part of verse 1 is, I am a fool so often. And in fact, so often that I am choosing to live like I was before I was even born again, trusting other things. That is where I as a believer want to revert to. That's where I want to jump back to, as if that has to be my default setting, and I keep on wanting to go back to default. But he's saying, no, you are a believer. Your default as a believer is trusting Christ for every need, for every obstacle, for every problem that you face. Because Christ is my Savior. He is always ready to meet your need. And I need to trust Him more. And that is the conclusion that we come to from the first phrase of verse 1. So now, verse 1 goes on. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. The new birth produces a life of faith, and the new birth produces a life of love for others. So, in other words, the gospel not only changes your relationship with Christ, the gospel also changes your relationship to others, for others. And that involves God Himself. Even in your relationship to Christ and your relationship to others, God is involved in that. Who is the enabler with your relationship with God the Father and others? Christ is the enabler. You cannot love God without Christ's help. So now, we've established the first part of verse 1, that the individual he's been describing here has been already born of God. And it's not surprising that that individual loves God if he has been born of God. Yes, they will love God, but they will also love somebody else. That believer will also love the members of God's family. And Christ enables that as well. Now again, in verse 1 here, the end of it, John, if you will, states this as a universal feature. What I mean by that is, this represents a significant level of victory over self. A significant level of victory over self. And this is one reason why we have to really pay attention to what John is saying and these statements and the relationship between these statements. And everyone who loves the Father, significant victory in of itself, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. How big of a victory is that? A significant level of victory. I mean, so he's kind of lumping some victories here all in one, which there are some significant levels of victory in anybody's life. In other words, who here is loving God as you ought to? An equally as pertinent of a question is, who here is loving others, loving other believers as they ought to? And I think with both of those questions, we could probably say we are significantly failing in each of those. Loving God as we ought to and loving believers as we ought to. We could be loving others more. Does that sound like an obstacle? Why do we not love God and others like we should? It's the same old problems that we face over and over and over. Sin and self. But you see, we don't have to stop at those obstacles anymore. We don't have to completely stumble over those obstacles anymore. They don't have to be obstacles anymore. Now, if it was up to us and the resources that we have within ourselves, well, there would be nothing that we could do. But we now have a Savior, and He can help us to love God and others more, like we ought to. Now, furthermore, here at the end of verse 1, it becomes important to us to love God's family, because if we don't, this verse is saying, if we don't love God's family, we don't really love the Father very much at all. Now, the principle John is showing here is that the love that you have for God, you demonstrate it. You demonstrate it by reactions, by responses, by compassion for his children. So, in other words, you see how foolish it is to claim love for God and then utterly fail to demonstrate that love for God in your love for others. You see, love for God and his people is not an accomplishment. You don't accomplish love for God and his people. Love for God and his people, we would say that's a process, not an accomplishment. And the point John makes is that even though this isn't anything that we will completely finish, that we will completely come to until Christ comes back, Christ, through the gospel, can enable each one of us to make progress in our love for God and in our love for other people. All of that we come to for verse 1. Let's go on to verses 2 and 3 now. Yes, the gospel changes your relationship, your relationships with God and your relationships with other people, your relationship singular with God and relationships plural with other people. But the gospel, of course, as we already know, changes behavior. Now again, in verses 2 and 3, we have to be careful to follow John's thinking here and the relationships between these statements, because he's, in verse 2, he's about to say something that should provide a little confusion, that should surprise us a little bit. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. And I'm going to word this way. Commitment, us, our commitment as a believer to the Father confirms love for his people. Our commitment as a believer to the Father confirms love for his people. Now, if you think about that a little too much, that might be confusing, and we might want to twist that into something opposite, into something different. But he says he means exactly what he is writing here. Our commitment to the Father confirms love for his people. The reason that this might be a little bit hard is because love for other people and love for God can be hard to discern. How do you know if you are loving others as you ought? How do you know if you are loving God as you ought to? Won't our love for others be evident just by the way that we relate to others? So just by the way we relate to others, shouldn't that be enough to let us know if we are truly loving others? Here's a challenge. And here is where you might have to bring unsaved people into the mix to explain loving others. Is it possible, biblically, for unsaved people to genuinely demonstrate real love for other people? Do unsaved people ever do nice things for other people? Well, of course they do. But why do they do that? What's their motivation? Biblically, it cannot be genuine love for them. How do we know that? Because nobody really loves someone else unless they have been born again. We might readily agree with that, but try saying that face to face to an unsaved parent. And a kid is in their own biological kid is in the other room. And try to say that to the parent where the unsaved parent, where they cannot truly love another individual, that other individual happens to be the classification of their biological kid, unless if they are truly born again. In fact, they don't even have the capacity to really love someone else. So now, let's jump back to the children of God, to the believers. Believers have the capacity to truly love others. But we as believers also have another capacity, to do nice things for others with the wrong motive. In other words, love for others can be hard to discern, as well as our love for God can be hard to discern, because we can merely say that we love. So now, what is John's test that he is giving to us in verse 2? Is it just our saying that we love others, saying, just verbally saying that we love God? No. So here's how you do know. It's by what you do. In other words, obedience. Love for God means to do what he says. If you're going to say that you love God, you do what he says. You obey him. And this is the Old Testament standard that we see. This is the New Testament standard that we see. This is an entire biblical standard. Let's remind ourselves. What is it? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, say that you love me. Nope. If you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, but that is so hard. Oh, we're going to be getting to that in verse 3, actually. John foresees that happening, and he's going to hit on that in verse 3. But however, still in verse 2, almost done with it, a verbal claim of love is not real love. Now, this is a direct correlation to human relationships as well. But unless if I spend the next half hour giving examples with human relationships, my hand shoots up. I could give you 100 million examples in my own life of verbal claims of love. No, we all know in human relationships, you demonstrate your love. You demonstrate it. You don't say it, you demonstrate it. So, how do we know if we really love God? Our obedience. And our obedience lets us know if we are really loving other people, because loving other people is one of the commandments. How do you know if you really love God? Our obedience. And our obedience lets us know if we are really loving other people, because loving other people is one of the commandments as well. Now, John expands on these thoughts in terms of obedience in verse 3, the first part of it. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Obedience to the Father's commands confirms love for the Father. Our obedience confirms our love for the Father. And he defines love right here. This is a good definition of love, and that is obedience, doing what he says. So, let's not miss this, though. John here is expressing that God expects a right response from his children. God expects a right response from his children, and that right response is obedience itself. Now, that is a segue into the last part of verse 3, that God expects a right response. But along with your right response, does he expect something else? And yes, he does. So let's pay attention to something that God pays attention to. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, there is no love for God for a right reaction if behind that right reaction there is a lousy attitude. Perhaps an attitude of reluctance. See, it doesn't have to be outright, immediate, overt, intense rebellion against God. No. We are more professional than that, usually. We're professional sinners. We know how to sin. Nobody has to teach us that. We practice sin every day, which is a definition of professional. If you're a professional in anything, it means you're doing something all throughout the day, every day. And we are professional sinners. And what would be some examples of a lousy attitude other than just the outright, overt, immediate, intense rebellion, some type of rebellious outburst? Reluctance. I have them written here, lest I forget them. And I should probably just read them because reluctance, regret, bitterness. You can throw in here complaining. Those are not love. Those are attitudes that are not loving. Those are attitudes that don't demonstrate a right attitude behind what would have been a right action. Now, God is not here saying that His commandments are all easy either here. When He says, and His commandments are not burdensome. He is saying maybe His commands are reasonable. In other words, let me just put this in other words. He's saying none of my commands are an overburden. Now, my commands are a burden, but they are not burdensome. Do we see the difference there? His commands are a burden, but they are not burdensome. And even then, He provides help for you. Christ enables you. So, and even then, His commands are also doable. With that right attitude towards God's commands, now we have the opportunity of doing the right thing. With that right attitude. And doing the right thing with that right attitude then confirms genuine love for the Father. So the gospel changes relationships. The gospel changes behavior. And verses 4 and 5, the gospel changes your destiny, which destiny is just eternal ramifications. But even though it has to do with eternal ramifications, these verses also include present implications for us, for the children of God. The destiny has as to whether you are facing ultimate failure or ultimate success. The gospel offers a guarantee. And in verse 4, we see membership in God's family assures spiritual victory. Verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, this is the verse that I referred to earlier in terms of, unfortunately, our English language does not render this as it was meant to be. It's a little confusing in English, no matter what translation you're reading. Because John here is changing a verb tense, and he does so significantly. So let's look at the first overcome in verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God, everyone who has been born of God, believers, children of God, overcomes the world. So let's put this in other words. Currently experiencing victory. This is what that first overcome means in verse 4. Currently experiencing victory. This is an ongoing process. And the challenges continue to be great. But every time that you face an obstacle, remember, you're a child of God. You turn to Christ. You get the victory. You overcome. And this is what the Christian life is supposed to be like daily, day after day, as you face more and more problems. Now, it's not that John is saying here believers don't face any problems. It's not that you don't have any problems. But every time you do come across a problem, you turn to Christ. The one who has been born of God is in this process of overcoming the world. It doesn't mean that we are all experiencing the overcoming, because we fail, we sin. But it ought to be our general characteristic as a proclaiming believer of Christ. Now, here in verse 4, where does the world come in? Why does John kind of all of a sudden include the world in this passage? What does the world have anything to do with what we are talking about? Let me reword this. Does the world have anything to do with gospel living? With life after salvation? Oh, yes. You see, the world has a pattern. And the world is striving to get you as a believer of Christ to follow its pattern in anything that has to do with life. Your thought pattern, your speech pattern, the way you act, the way you react, the way you demonstrate your emotions. And then you can start giving other examples and you'll start repeating yourself because all those kind of overlap. Anything that has to do with your life, the world is striving for you to follow its pattern. The world loves sinfulness and selfishness, and they hate it. The world hates it when you try to push the other way. There is a deliberate battle that is going on. And make no mistake, that battle is not accidental. The battle is as deliberate can be. So John brings the world into discussion, into this discussion, so that we realize that there is this deliberate battle going on. And here is the gospel enabling you to get the victory. So if you have received the Lord as your Savior, you have the capacity to get victory every single time. That is how powerful the gospel is. Now about the second overcome, verse 4. And this is the victory, the last part of it. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This one is a guarantee. In this sense, in this perspective that John has for the second overcome, the battle is over. It has been won. Now, how did we get to that? By trusting Christ. Our faith. Now, we have already, at this moment, we have already gained ultimate victory. But we still have to go through the process of the first overcome that he mentions in verse 4, of getting current victory. But the world is pressuring us to love sin and self. And Christ is offering grace to give victory. Now the long-term prospect in all of this, it's guaranteed by the gospel. Now further in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Excellent question. Let's ask this the same way, slightly different, starting in the middle of verse 5. Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in Jesus, in Jesus as the Son of God? Nobody. Do you realize that the majority of the people of this world do not qualify? They do not qualify for current and ultimate victory. Now, can they? They can, but they have to place their trust in Christ. And further, living a life of faith in Christ. Now, can you fail as a Christian and get ultimate victory? Yes. And he's not saying that. His point is, yes, it does start at salvation. But he is emphasizing the importance of Christian living, of gospel living, of living faithfully, of living trusting Christ. That is where John's point is. So, all of this means that we have not arrived yet. All of us, we daily face obstacles. We have problems. Sometimes a lot, sometimes bad, sometimes minor. We all have problems to varying degrees. And there are more to come. Life is hard. And to top it all off, we enter God's commands, obeying God's commands. I think John's point here is that, yes, it's a burden to a certain degree to obey God's commands. But they are not burdensome. They are doable. Christ enables you to obey God's commands. We have a Savior. You are a proclaiming believer of this Savior. So then live faithfully. Live like you really do trust Him. Turn to Him. You don't need to turn always to the hospital, to the doctor, to your insurance, to your pocketbook, to the internet, to Google, as good as that might be. YouTube, if you don't know something, you just turn to there. It is nice to have information at your fingertips. But what can that do to your faith and trust in God at the end of the day? Now, how Christ chooses to help you is according to His perfect will, according to His perfect plan. But you've got to make the decision to turn to Him. You really do turn to Him? He answers every time. His answer might be silence. That is His answer. It might be. But the one who trusts Christ gets the help that only Christ can provide. Father, we thank You for this message and here in these first few verses of chapter 5 of 1 John. Reminder that You are our Savior. You expect us to live like it. You expect us to obey. And You expect us to have the right attitude to back it up. And we need Your help in that. Even for this week. In Your name we pray. Amen.